Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for this time to study your word. We pray that your spirit would minister to us. We thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that your word would have its way in our hearts, that you would have your way in our lives, and that you would receive all glory from increasingly God-centered and godly lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, we are looking at still looking at Genesis 6 to 8. It's Genesis 6 to 8. The story of the flood. And tonight, I want us to look at, we've looked at this passage in some extent last week and looked at key words and saw lots of key words. I want us tonight to look at, through this passage, one of the key emphasis of the text is the faith of Noah. Though the text doesn't exactly use this word, remember, Scripture, the Bible is God's revelation of Himself and His ways, but it's progressive. That is, what happens is the Lord tells you a little bit, then He tells you a little bit more, then He tells you a little bit more. It's kind of like we learn mathematics. You know, you don't learn mathematics, you don't teach a five-year-old calculus. Or you teach a five-year-old or a six-year-old, 2 + 2 = 4, then 3 - 2 = 1, then you 7 or 8 year-olds start teaching 3 times, or 8 year-old, 9 year-old, 3 times 3 is 9, 4 divided by 2 is 2, and decimals, and et cetera, all the way up till you've got X's and Y's and algebra and trigonometry, and then eventually calculus. Well, the Lord, in a sense, builds our theology, because man, after sin, is completely in the dark as it relates to God. And so God begins revealing Himself progressively to man. And in Genesis, that's one of the reasons we're studying these first 11 chapters, is it's really foundational, and He lays the groundwork the topics that will then be built upon for the rest of the Bible. And so we want to look at that. And one of them that is dealt with is the issue of faith, even though faith itself does not become used, the word itself, not until Genesis 15. But the concept is here clearly, and the New Testament shows us this, that Noah was a man of faith. See this in Hebrews 11, which we'll look at in a little bit. Noah was a man of great faith. And other passages in the New Testament, 2 Peter, 1 Peter, talk about Noah and his righteousness and his life of faith. And what we want to do is look at this text and see how the faith of Noah is an example to us. 2 weeks ago, let's look at Genesis 6, chapter 6. Verses 8 and 9 particularly. This is right after the Lord has talked about how bad the world is, how bad mankind is. In Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the state of man. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And what is God going to do? The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land and from animals, to man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. God is going to judge all humanity. Now, in contrast to that, we have verse 6, chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is a big sentence here in this passage. In fact, this verse 8 and 9, these two verses, really stand out like a sore thumb in this whole passage about the flood. Verse 9 goes on to say, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. We looked at these last 2 weeks ago, and we said that we see from this that favor is the same word as grace, that grace comes first into our lives. Noah wasn't seeking God, because nobody seeks God, but God sought Noah. And He gave His grace to Noah, and that grace resulted in righteousness. And righteousness means to be righteous in the sight of God, which is the same thing as justification. For God to declare you righteous, God declared Noah righteous. Later we're going to find out in Genesis 15 how you get declared righteous. Right? And what are we going to find out later? You're declared righteous by your works, by faith. Justification by faith, Genesis 15, 6. And here it's anticipated at, it's not fully expounded, but we the original audience, as they were pondering these things, as it's being revealed, are thinking about how all these things relate. Grace, righteousness, and then what comes after that? Blameless in his day, which means really wholehearted. He was wholeheartedly devoted to God. It spoke of his devotion to God. God's grace comes into your life. Then you believe and are justified. Then your heart, this is really a picture of kind of sanctification. Your heart is more and more, and the word sanctify means to be set apart, remember, right? And blameless in his day, I think the idea is that what happened in Noah's life is God starts working his life by giving him grace. He sees his sin. He sees his need of redemption. He believes in God. He's justified. And then, because when you become a Christian, and this is the key thing, what does saving faith do in your life? When you're really saved, what does it do in your life? You're saved by grace. Grace always starts salvation. We don't go looking for God. We don't do things to earn God's favor. He saves us freely. But once you're saved, then your heart begins to change. And in a progressive way, God begins to have more and more of your heart. And you're set apart. Sanctification can be thought of two ways. Set apart from the world. World is getting worse and worse and worse, but the Christian should be moving away from worldliness, from worldly values. I mean, we still struggle. Our flesh is still... except there should be a movement in our life more and more to more and more righteousness, less and less sin, as you look at it over time. Now, a Christian's going to have ups and downs, and so our Christian life may look like this. When you're on this little curve right here, that's not good, is it? But look at the general direction of the Christian life. See that? That is the norm. That's how it should be, healthy Christian life. And so blameless, I think, is getting at that. And then what's it say after he's blameless in his day? He walked with God. He has a real intimate relationship with God. He lives before God. He sees his life more and more, his life in relationship to God, honoring God. Now, the next thing that we see, we're going to see that the faith of Noah begins with faith, justification, sanctification, this idea of relationship, and then we're going to see it evidenced in works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved, you know, faith apart from works, right? What'd you say?
Unto
good works. That's right. It's one of the passages we're going to look at. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. That is, we're saved so that we can then demonstrate the reality of our salvation. And Noah does. And one of the phrases that is really key in the text that shows this is what? In Genesis 6 to 8. We talked about it a little bit last week. There's this one thing that occurs three different times. Somebody go out there and take a risk. Somebody probably know it anyway. Just go ahead and blurt it out. What's that?
Yeah, what was the question?
That's a good question right there. What was the question? The question is, there's a phrase in the text of Genesis 6 to 8 that emphasizes Noah's obedience. It's a phrase that occurs. Do what? He did all that the Lord commanded him. Genesis 6:22. Thus Noah did all that God had commanded him. Genesis 7, verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Genesis 7:16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. You see? So faith, saving faith, is evidenced by good works. A person who's truly saved by grace will demonstrate the reality of their salvation by their good works, by a disposition to be obedient. Doesn't mean perfectly, no. It's like I said, that little graph. But that there's a movement away from the world toward God, and there's a movement to want to be obedient from the heart to the Lord. And true saving faith will always evidence itself that way. That's why when we're commanded by the Scripture again and again to not assume that because we had a religious experience that we're saved. The Apostle Peter says, examine yourselves, or actually Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the household of faith in 2 Corinthians. And Peter says we're to make every effort to make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not to assume that we're saved. We're to make sure that we're rooted in Christ, loving Christ, and loving Him will evidence itself in a type, a different life. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. So we want to be sure that our lives are producing good fruit. Well, how do your lives produce good fruit? You keep seeking Christ. You keep trusting in Him. And okay, so let's look though. I want us to look at the faith, the nature of Noah's faith, this faith, this saving faith again, that Noah possessed. Let's first of all look at, there's a couple of, that one passage I want to look at in particular, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Let's get there. Somebody read that for us. Just a minute. And who's got that and would read that for us? David? Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8, and David's going to read. Nice and loud, David, for everybody here.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
That shows both of these realities. That was what the King James says, unto good works, and what Mitchell was quoting a minute ago. That the NAS says, for good works. And the idea is, how are we saved? By grace, right? Because of our works? No, apart from works, so that nobody can boast before God. But we're saved by grace apart from works so that we can then work. This is exactly what James says. This is how James balances out this truth in the New Testament. He says, you say you have faith, and you'll show me your faith apart from works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Because faith apart from works is what?
Dead.
It's dead. True saving faith evidences itself in works. And we see this anticipated way back at the beginning of the Bible in the life of Noah. Because God shows us really some pretty extraordinary works of this man. A faith that was alive and active in what it did. Now, back to chapter 6, verse 22.
Hi. Just to close on that a little bit. I heard one time about a formula that they use about justification of faith. And I said the Catholic formula is justification equals faith plus works.
Yeah. Oh, faith, justification plus works. Yeah. That's great. We do want to make sure we get that right, though, don't we? The right formula is something, this is it. That's good. Good point, Troy. The Catholic formula is that justification, the way that you're declared right in the sight of God, is by having faith plus the good works that you do. Those things together probably plus purgatory for a couple hundred thousand years will get you justified. Okay? That's the Roman Catholic stated, the Roman Catholic position of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the correct biblical position is faith is going to equal justification, but true faith will always equal justification plus works. A faulty one is justification equals faith. But that's not true we're going to see in Scripture. Eddie?
In the Reformers, you had a saying was, man is saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone.
Yeah, that's a great statement. Did you all catch that? The Reformer said that that a man is saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. That is, saving faith will have works with it. Okay. Any other cool sayings we need to bring out? Because those are both good. Okay. All right. Now, back to Noah. Let's think about this. I want us to think about the speed of the narrative and what this faith that Noah exercised was like. Genesis 6:22 says that he did all the Lord commanded him. And the language is emphatic because it says, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Make sure we act clear, he did exactly what God commanded him. Now, what had God commanded him at this point? What had God commanded him at this point? The verses between 14 to 21. Yeah, let's look at those and let's see what exactly was commanded. Verse 14 says, make for yourself an ark. So we can say that one thing was build an ark. Okay? And he gives us, we could say, build a big ark. Right? That's what happens in verse 15 and 16. Actually, a three-deck ark, which we said is how big? You remember how big we said this was last week?
550.
Yeah, about 450 feet. Here's this picture. I didn't draw this. This is off the... And you guys can't see it from back there anyway, but those of you up front can see it. I'll leave it up here. You can look at it afterwards, kids. Y'all might want to see this, but you see that? What that is right there, Emily? Football field? See that? The goalposts on both ends? And the arc goes way beyond the football field. So it's like bigger than the stadium, okay? And that's kind of the shape of the ark from what we can tell, or that's what we speculate, especially from pictures that have been taken up on Mount Ararat and stuff. But anyway, build a big ark, okay? What else is he asked to do?
Gather food.
Yeah, he's asked to gather food for all of these animals. I mean, he's gonna have to get all the animals together too. But right away, what we know he did, by the time verse 22 says what he did, he had done these three things. Okay? He'd built an ark, he'd built a very big ark, and he started gathering food, probably grain, saving grain, just like Joseph does later in the book. He gathered food. Okay? And then it says in verse 22, he did all that God had commanded him. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, the Lord obviously brought them to him. He's got to load them. He's responsible to make sure he's taking inventory. There's two, because God's saying give two of each kind, seven of the others, he's going to say in the next section. But this first section, he just says you're going to take two of every kind of land animal, and you've got to have room for them. This is how big to make the ark, and these three decks. You've got to have food for all of them. And anyway, so then the Lord finishes talking, and then Noah's got to do it. And that is God's instruction to him. And the question is, how long does it take him to build the ark? And in particular, how long until he hears from God again? Now, this is important because when you read the text, it almost feels like he's talking, build the ark, do it this way, and the next day he says, okay, now load up the ark. Well, that's a good question. How long is it? Okay, he's 500 when he has children. In Genesis 5, 32, read what it says there.
Noah was 500 years old. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
May have been triplets.
No, I don't think so. Because we're told in Genesis 9 that Ham's the youngest. He could have been the youngest of the triplets, but more likely, in fact, we are also told that Japheth is his firstborn in Genesis 11. Let me see if I've got that written down. Genesis 11, 10, I believe. His son, that Japheth, or no, Shem has a son. That's actually that Shem is, let me see where we find out Japheth is the oldest. Maybe 924. Or maybe that's when we find Ham's the youngest. Anyway, the text, when you take all the passages together, like see 11 verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So when is his son born? This is an important point. The flood happens for 40 days and then the after events take almost a year. And then 2 years later, Shem has a son. We'll say his son A. Okay? And how old is Shem then?
102.
He's 100. Well, he's no, it says he's 100 years old, 2 years after the flood, when he has the son. He has a son 2 years after the flood, and Shem's 100 years old. Okay? It says that Noah was 500 when he begins to have these three sons. Okay? We would normally expect that Shem was the firstborn, Ham's the secondborn, Japheth's the thirdborn, wouldn't we? I mean, if I was telling you I have three children, I start with my oldest. Well, I would probably most of the time, unless I was telling you a story about the history of my family spiritually or something like this is telling us. And the reason Shem is first is because Shem is the most important one, because Shem is the line of Abraham and Judah and Israel and Judah and Christ. So Shem is first, but he's not the firstborn. Okay? And chapter 9:24 tells us Ham was the lastborn. So apparently Japheth was the firstborn, who was born at Noah's around the time he's 500. 2 years later, Shem is born. And sometime later, Ham is born. But he started having children when he was 500 years old. So it's perfectly accurate. The text is telling us he was 500 years old when he had, and here are his children. He just didn't bother to tell us the exact ages. It's kind of like a dad. A lot of times, I'm better with numbers than some people are. I mean, not that I'm that great with numbers. I forget all kinds of things. But numbers are one thing I don't forget usually. But some people, you'll ask them how old their children are, and they're like, well, they got more than two or three especially. You know, Cindy is 12. Bill's about 10. You know, and it's kind of 2 years down. They don't really have any idea how old they are. They're just guessing. And so, you know, and that's fine because they give you their kids, and that's human language. It's fine. Well, God's not concerned to give us all the details of exactly this is his birthday and he was born on April 2nd and all that, because it doesn't matter. What matters is he had these three sons. This is going to be the most important one that we're going to watch his line develop. And he gives us enough details to begin to put together some things about even the timing of the flood. Now, Noah's 500 years old. How old is he when the flood happens?
600.
He's 600. So 100 years go between the birth of Japheth and the flood. So Japheth's 100 at the time of the flood. Shem's 98. Ham's, we don't know. Sometime less than 98. Now, Genesis 6:3, we said. Somebody read Genesis 6:3. This is when God begins to pronounce judgment. He says, basically, somebody.
The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years.
We've said, we feel like that is actually an oracle of judgment that would have been given at Noah's 400, around time Noah's 480, which is 120 years before the flood. Right? That may have been given through Noah. It may have been given through Methuselah or one of the other guys that was still alive, because a couple of them are dying right here, right before the flood, according to when you work out the ages, okay? Anyway, that's 120 years. 100 years. Now, the question is, when did God give the oracle to build the ark? That's the words we're just talking about, that Noah obeyed. When did he do that? We know it happened between here, and here. Because first of all, it happens, you know, God tells us he's 500 when he has these sons, and when he comes to Noah, he says, your three sons and their wives are going to be in the ark. You and your three sons and their wives. Now the question is, were they already married or were they just little boys? If they were just little boys or babies, it might have been close to 100 years for the building of the ark. But if they were grown men who had wives, it probably would have been at least, we could allow about 30 years for all three of them to have gotten married. So it's somewhere between 70 years and 100 years before the flood he starts building the ark. That makes sense? Okay. Either way, that's quite a long time, isn't it? If I told you that you've got to start a project that's going to take you 70 years and you get started, and I just gave you one set of instructions. I just came and I said, okay, Peter, you and Robert and Eddie, here's your instructions. And basically that's what he gave to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If it was the four men working on it, they had a four-man crew. If the ladies were also good with their hands, they had an eight-person crew. And they've got to build an ark that is a football and a half long, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And they got to make it out of gopher wood, and they don't have power saws or anything like that. Rich?
Ty, is there any indication anywhere as to the plans for building this ark? I mean, when we're talking about building a temple, it's so specific. Here, it's building an ark. You know. We got a magazine in the mail, Genesis, and it's specifically on the ark itself. And the technology of feeding the animals, supposedly they didn't have to cart the food at all. They had the animals down low, the food was all stored up above, and they had ramps. And it just opened up these little openings, the food came down, the animals were fed. They had a water system that washed away the stuff.
What the stuff? Yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting. There's a lot to this. I mean, one thing we know is the ark was plenty big for all the animals, all the kinds of animals that existed. All the objections people come up with just don't hold water. I mean, the ark was big enough. In fact, they've done studies recently. What'd I say?
It'll hold water.
No pun intended. My best puns are always totally unintended by me. Anyway. Where was I now?
Done studies.
What's that?
Done,
oh, yeah, the study on the seaworthiness of the ark. One of the things on Answers in Genesis, a great website, Answers in Genesis, go on there, and they took some models of 12 different types of hulls of ships, and they built 1 to 50. Like if it was 50 feet, they made it 1 foot, or 100 feet, they made it 2 feet long, and they built the stuff according to the kind of wood that they would have used and made the hulls of, like, you know, sea vessels from the 16th century, sea vessels from the 18th century, sea vessels from what we can tell from the 2nd century, 2nd century B.C., and this kind of thing. And they put them together. And they found out that the ark had the best capability of withstanding something like the ark, where it was that long, which basically this long rectangular thing, and with only a window and a door at the top, no windows on the side. They weren't interested in the animals being able to look out the window and enjoy the scenery. It was about safety. And they show that this kind of vessel, in the studies they did, actually trying to simulate the kind of waves that they would have experienced, could take a 60-degree turn like this and then turn back on right. So it was perfectly designed for that. And anyway, so that's all I got to say about that part. There's all kinds of great stuff on Answers in Genesis. James?
One other thing about that to remember is it wasn't designed to go anywhere. Like, it wasn't built like
Exactly. It was designed to stay afloat. They weren't in any place they were going. Just trying to stay afloat until the water comes down. There's a lot of wonderful proofs of let me just take a minute while we're on that. There's a lot of wonderful proofs of the universal flood. Some of the proof of the universal flood is that on top of Mount Everest, which is the highest point in the world, on the top of Mount Everest, there is a kind of limestone that is, it is marine limestone. It's a kind of limestone that only is formed underwater. And there are fossils of marine animals in that limestone on the summit of Mount Everest, which means that at one time, the top of Mount Everest was underwater. They also, another thing, we talked about how much water it would take to flood the world. One thing that's interesting that I saw on Answers in Genesis as well is that if you took all the mountains, what we believe is that obviously since then, probably two, the mountains seem to be getting taller over time. That God just, the way the plates in the earth are working, things are getting a little taller, the ranges are getting a little taller and that kind of thing. And so if you lowered all the mountains and you raised up the floors of the sea, okay, you got what I'm saying? You flattened the whole earth out into a perfect round ball. Because now it's got craters that are the ocean, and it's got mountains like this, right? If you flattened it out, the water in the ocean would surround the earth 1.7 miles deep all the way around. That's how much water there is. So if the Lord lifted up the sea bottoms, then I think that's what's happening when the wells of the deep are opened up, probably some also water underneath the surface, volcanic action, this kind of thing. It's interesting when volcanoes erupt, 60% of what they emit even today is water. So that water's coming up from under the earth's crust. That was happening during the flood. And so, but also the oceans, he may have been lifting up the plates of the oceans and then the water spilling over onto the dry land. Gina?
The model for that is, I'm sure Answers in Genesis has it, catastrophic plate tectonics. And it talks about simultaneously coming down and the plates moving and the eruptions and all that stuff to get all that water.
There are scientists that are doing great work on this. And this would be great things if some of our young people wanted to go into science and start just doing good science, because good scientists that are looking at, I mean, it's so obvious that the whole world was underwater at one time. It's just obvious. I mean, why do you find a fish on top of Mount Everest? You know, a fish fossil. And the other question is, why do you find a fossil in the first place? This is like the most obvious question. I mean, how does a fossil form? You know, there are things that die every day. You drive down the road and you'll see a bird on the side of the road got hit by a car. You'll see a possum often, because they're not very bright, and they look at your car when they see it coming. What is that? You know, until they're gone. And then they're there. Maybe sometimes they get knocked off the side of the road. And do you see a fossil form? Has anybody ever seen a fossil form? No, what happens to the dead animal? Bacteria eat it, and it disappears. You know, if anything left, it's just some bones. And then they're gone, too. If you go back long enough, they're going to be gone, too. But a fossil, perfectly formed fossil, happens when some kind of animal is quickly buried. Okay? Buried in water. Wet areas. So they have to believe that everything that dies, you know, unbelieving people believe that everything that dies goes down to the water and digs underneath it before it dies or something, and there it is. But what happened was, when God was destroying the whole world, all kinds of activity was happening, floods were happening, and when floods like this were happening, it wasn't just water coming, it was mudslides. And animals were getting covered in mudslides, and that's why you have fossils, that's why you have oil, carbon. It's the only thing that makes sense of all of that. The Bible makes perfect sense. And it's unbelieving people who find a way to, even though God has spoken clearly through what He's made, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we don't need to be afraid of the truth. And it'd be great for some of our people, young people in our church, to become scientists one day and help to continue to show God's truth through even the sciences. Now, the Grand Canyon is another great example of the proof of the flood. How can the Grand Canyon form? You know, when you go look at that thing, it's 277 miles long, 1 mile deep, 18 miles in width. And it's common sense, you know. This canyon was formed by the Colorado River over millions of years. The river's way down there in the center of that canyon. And out here is the canyon. I mean, just call me stupid, but that just, you know, that's like a no-brainer. I mean, why don't we see canyons like that everywhere? The Mississippi ought to have a really big canyon. No, but it's not because. And what happened was, the only way you make a canyon like that is by a surge of water that happens almost instantly, over a period of days rather than millions of years. The same thing happened in Mount St. Helens. There was a miniature of the Grand Canyon formed when Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980, and a lake was released basically because of the activity, the earthquake activity, and the water went rushing down and created a little miniature of the Grand Canyon. It's like, this is how it happens, not millions of years. I mean, that's just so stupid. But that's, people want to believe what they want to believe. And anyway, enough of that. Let's back to the main point of the lesson from the scripture is the faith of Abraham. So he's got to build a really big ark, and it's going to take at least 70 years. God speaks to him, and the text really, you know, think of the remember I talked about the speed of the narrative, the velocity of the narrative. That is, how much time are we covering per word? It's different. Normal velocity is distance over time. This is actually words over time, or time over word. Words over time, I think. Anyway, one or the other. And how much time's taken place in that verse 22? Verse 22, Noah did all that God commanded him, is somewhere between 70 and 100 years in that verse. Right before that, how fast was the narrative going? It was going exactly the same time as we're living right now. God was speaking, and the same time it was taking him to speak those words is what how fast the narrative was recording it. The Lord said, I'm going to destroy the world. The Lord said, make for yourself an ark, and it's like time is the same as the text is going at time. That's whenever you have the person speaking, that's real time. But then suddenly, it just accelerates to 70 to 100 years per sentence now. And what I say that because we're prone to think that Noah's just there, God tells him that, and the next thing you know, God's telling him a couple days later, fill up the ark. But in reality, he didn't hear from God for 70 to 100 years. He gets the instruction, build the ark, and what does he do for the next 70 years? He builds the ark. He goes out and he begins chopping down trees. We don't know what gopher wood is. Most people, all the commentaries and the word study books say we don't know what this is. We think it's probably cedar or cypress wood, some kind of good wood. And they at that time they called it gopher wood. But anyway, he goes and he chops down trees and he makes boards. And he I think he designed the ark. I mean, you know, the Lord obviously equipped him to do it, gave him the grace. But also there's an interesting thing. I saw something else on Answers in Genesis or one of the other books I saw, I don't remember exactly where I saw this, but that, you know, they talk about the fact that nobody could build, they didn't have the technology to build something like that many years ago and all that. Of course, it wouldn't matter, God could help them anyway, but the reality is, when people were closer to Adam, they were smarter. Now, we forget this because we've been pretty dumb for a while. You know, I think what happened is, over time, you know, it's like technology, you know, over time, like the lifespans went like this, and then they went like that because of medical technology in the last 100 years or 50 years, something like that. But generally, it was like this. This is how long man's living. And now, wow, look at medical science. Whew, we've raised it all the way up to here. Well, the same thing with technology. I mean, how do they build the pyramids? We can't do that. We have a hard time figuring out how we would do that. And we have computers now. Maybe we can now. I don't know. But we haven't been able to even think about it till the last few years. But they did it 4,000 years ago. There's evidence that there was a 3,000-man ship that existed 200 years before Christ that could carry a crew of 3,000 men. 3,000. So the technology was there. People had the know-how, and obviously God's equipping anyway. I just wanted to throw that fact out there. It's interesting when you look at things and you get out of the modern mind is so arrogant. We think we know everything, and everybody else is just ancient, foolish. In reality, we do know some things. We've done some things, but we sure know a lot less. Mitchell?
Two questions. Was Noah one of the oldest, 500 father children? Is there anybody older when it gives the ages?
That's an interesting point. I don't think anybody else was that old. I think thinking back over it, somebody look at that real quick, but I think he is the oldest. That's certainly a possibility. The text doesn't say anything about it either way. We know that, in general, if he was an effective businessman, his people that worked for him didn't believe much in what they were doing. Right? I mean, do what?
They got paid good.
They got paid good and then they left. Well, that's an interesting point. I kind of, my tendency would be to think nobody was helping him because they were probably all mocking him. You know, he was a preacher of righteousness. The world was so wicked, according to Genesis 6, that he was probably, he and his family were just this isolated enclave of righteous people. And the Scripture tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching to his day, but obviously nobody listened to the message.
And it doesn't say that his kids had children, but do you think they would have not been included on the ark, or they probably didn't have any children?
I would think from the text they probably didn't have children yet. You know, he was 500 when he had children. They've just gotten married, and, you know, they had a little different. Well, it's like, you know, get married, and you take a few years till you have a child. Spend a little time to get. We maybe think it's a good idea to take a year or two before you have children. They, or maybe five. They took 100. You know, let's say it's been the first 100 years of our marriage, just you and me, honey. It's good question though. Good question. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, and you know, the other thing was, this could, it's interesting when you look at Genesis that there is a history of especially the godly line and there being difficulty having children. I mean, you think about Isaac, born to Abraham and Sarah. You think about Rebekah and Isaac having children like 40 years after they're born, I mean, after they're married, and which is real unusual. And so they have the twins, and that's all they have, apparently. And then you have Rachel, who can't have kids, and then she has Joseph. And it's an interesting theme throughout the book of Genesis. Maybe that's something they're going on, too, 500 years before they have a child. And the key one they have, of course, is Shem, because Shem's going to be the one that we're going to follow the line of the seed of Eve through, okay? Now, so he's got a four-man work crew, and he's building the ark for 70 to 100 years. And, you know, we don't know for sure that God did not speak to him, but the text would seem to indicate that he didn't. And I think that's something to think about. And when you look at the Old Testament the same way, you read Genesis 12 to 24, and you read the story of Abraham, and we get the feeling that Abraham was just talking to God almost on a daily basis. Now, Abraham was walking before God. He was making offerings to God, but how often was God speaking to him? It appears, you know, every 10 to 15 years. You start adding up the numbers. He's 70 when he's called to go into the Chaldeans. He's told to go down, you know, he's told he's going to bless him in Genesis 15, and then he does a thing with Hagar, and then he shows up in chapter 17, speaking to him again. Chapter 18, he shows up again. But again, you start adding up the numbers, and it's quite a bit of time elapses. So, and God tells him, you're going to have the land of Canaan. But what happens? You're going to have a son. How long does he have to wait? 25 years to have a son. You're going to have the land of Canaan. This is your land. I'm giving it to you. But he dies owning only a grave, only a burial plot. Isaac is, you know, this land is going to be your land, Isaac. And he lives his whole life and he dies owning only a burial plot. And then Jacob, the same thing. This land is going to belong to you, but he dies owning a burial plot. And his children are now in Egypt. I think one of the key messages in the Bible is faith, saving faith is evidenced by faithfulness. Saving faith is evidenced by faithfulness in the absence of blessing. I think that this is the pattern of the Bible. And I think this runs directly opposite to the way that many modern evangelicals think. They believe that faith, saving faith, will always result in blessing. If you have faith, you'll be blessed. You know, name it, claim it. And even those that aren't name it, claim it, still have a sense that, you know, I'm expecting God to give me good things. I'm expecting God that He's going to just bless me with everything that I need, everything that I want. But what's the pattern of the Bible?
You think the blessing is perseverance?
Okay. There is a blessing. There is a blessing that's going on. That's right. The blessing of perseverance. Look at Genesis 11. Let's look at what it says about Noah. I mean, Hebrews 11. I'm sorry. Hebrews 11. This is the great chapter on faith, which tells us what faith is, and it shows us example after example after example of true faith, saving faith. Now look at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the conviction of things not seen. It is the assurance of things hoped for. You don't see it. You don't see that what's promised, but you are sure of it, and your faith actually evidences that which is unseen. You're believing in something that's unseen. Now for a moment, look down at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So here we see what I was saying earlier. Noah clearly is an example of saving faith. Here he's pictured as an example of saving faith. And what does saving faith do? Saving faith believes in things not yet seen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. That saving faith is to believe the Word of God versus appearances. And that this is actually the demonstration of true faith, is to live with the absence of appearance and believe God anyway. That's exactly what Genesis 11 unfolds. Abraham never received the land, but he believed God. Isaac never received the land, he believed God. It goes on and on, giving example after example of people who didn't receive the blessings, but believed in them. And this actually glorifies God and magnifies God. For people to not have the fullness of the blessing received and yet so fully believe in it that their faith proves the reality of it. And what I'm saying is, if God wants to have glory, how's He going to have glory? According to Genesis 11, He's going to have a people who don't have the blessings but believe in it. This is what I'm saying. It's totally contrary to the name it, claim it idea, your best life now. God's not interested in giving us our best life now. He's interested in us living faithfully to Him even though we don't have our best life now, because your best life now is totally unbiblical. Your best life is in eternity. And it's the assurance that that is real, even though circumstances, people look at us and say, man, you guys are a bunch of losers. Look at your situation. I mean, why would you serve God? That's what they were saying to Noah. Why are you building this big monstrosity? I mean, think about the neighborhood codes in his neighborhood. You know, you can't park cars in my neighborhood, you know, in the front yard. He's building an ark, this huge thing. And they're wondering, what in the world are you doing? God told me to do this. And he would share the gospel with him. He's a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter. He's preaching, God is going to judge the world. Repent and believe in the Lord. But nobody's believing. You're God's man. You just look like a fool to me. You think you know God? I know what God has told me. Year after year, no, and whether or not rain had ever occurred, we don't know for sure it never had rained, but we feel like it's very possible it never had rained. We need to be careful when we make dogmatic statements about things like that, because the text doesn't say it never rained. Okay, you see what I'm saying? We know that something radical happened, and water, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and it may have been the first time it rained, but they never had any kind of worries about a flood wherever Noah is. There was no need for boats, and he's building this thing. And so he builds it year after year after year after year, and the mocking just gets more intense. Where's the flood you were talking about? We're still going on. You said we're going to be judged, and we're just going on like we have. and you are living, not, you know, denying yourself. This is what people say to us today. You're not having any fun. And what's it benefits you to serve God? Well, we believe it benefits us to serve God because we're looking for another country, a heavenly country. And even if we suffer and suffer and suffer, think about Christians in places like Somalia who are sold into slavery because they won't convert to Islam, or abused, and they have no evidence of blessing. And yet it's their faith is magnifying the God of the Bible. And that is the kind of faith that we're called to, and that is actually more indicative of what we should expect. You know, when Paul was preaching to the folks in Asia Minor, he's preaching in Lystra, and he gets stoned, and they leave him for dead. After he gets up and picks himself up, and he's okay because God preserved his life, he says, by many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me just tell you how it's going to be. By many tribulations, we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're going to go through trials and suffering. We're going to experience, you know, all the hard things of this life. But it doesn't matter because we're going to another country, a better country. And that is the pattern. And saving faith will always evidence itself. Even when there's no blessing, it will be faithful. And there'll be times where we feel like we're hanging on by our fingertips, our fingernails. I can't go on anymore. I don't know how I can do it anymore. But God will be with us every step of the way. And He's glorified by letting us get to the edge. It's not that we walk continually like, hey, I'm such a man of faith. I never doubt. No, we doubt. We feel weak. We're on the verge of feeling like we fall away. In fact, that's a spirit of true humility and godliness, is one who wakes up and says, Lord, help me be faithful today. I was touched by what I heard about John Piper at the conference. One of the folks that went to Ligonier was telling me that he wakes up every morning and says to the Lord, Lord, may I not fall away from you today. Keep me in the true saving faith of Christ. Now, we believe that true saving faith is once for all. Yes, once you're saved, you're always saved, truly saved. But the Bible gives exhortations to continue to believe. Hebrews, over and over again, if you continue in the faith, continue in it. And so ask God to help me continue it. Lord, help me keep holding on to Christ today. And if Jesus is holding on to us, we won't stop holding on to Him. It's like we have to hold on like this, but the wonderful promise is we know that even when our fingers are feeling like they're so tired and sore, that His hand has us. And He'll never let us go. You know, I shared that story a few weeks ago about Elizabeth Elliot. Remember the fact that she had, you know, had all these bad things happen to her. Their translator was killed, and then all that year's work was gone. I mean, she's laboring to spread the gospel, and bad thing. She gets married to Jim Elliot, and she's going to give her life to missions and move with him onto the field to reach this lost people group, the Aka Indians. And then all five of them are murdered, Jim and four other men, and the mission seems to come to a halt. And yet, what is the message? God doesn't give you blessing every time. He's glorified by giving us difficult circumstances, letting Him continue to walk through it. And she then goes and shares Christ with those same Indians. And there's a wonderful testimony of that. You know, in other members of the family, Nate Saint's sister and son also ministering down there. Remember, she marries the president of the seminary who dies, and she makes the statement, if I looked at my life, it's true, I don't see much evidence for the love of God in my external circumstances. But I know that God loves me because I believe, faith believes the Word of God. It doesn't look at circumstances. Noah believed the Word of God. He had the testimony of a whole generation of people mocking him, and he had the Word of God, and he believed the Word of God. That's what we must do. I remember the story a pastor told one time about a funeral he went to of a young man who had died. A young man in his early 20s had died of cancer, and it had been awful, painful illness. And the young man's brother got up. After the funeral, they had a dinner. And this young man's brother got up and he said this. He said, I want you to know that for the last year, God has not answered a single one of our prayers. I've seen my brother get weaker and weaker, the cancer eat him up, and God has not answered a single one of our prayers, even a prayer that the nurse can find a vein, has gone unanswered. And then he said this, and I want you to know that even if God never answers another one of our prayers, we will still praise Him for what He has done in Christ. You see, God has not promised us that He's going to give us blessing after blessing after blessing. He's promised us that He will be with us, that He will never leave us or forsake us, and that He will magnify His glory by giving us a faith that believes in that which is unseen. And that if we're really going to honor Him, He's going to allow us to walk through valleys where He is unseen. He's not evident in the circumstances, and we're going to believe in that which we don't see, and He will magnify Himself. And Noah shows us that from the very beginning of the Old Testament. God works through people of faith, people who are faithful in the absence of blessing. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You that You are a God of grace and mercy, a God of tenderness and kindness. We thank You that Your Word also tells us that You do not afflict the sons of men willingly. Lord, that You have our tears in a bottle. You will take vengeance upon everyone who hurts believers. Vengeance is Mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You don't take these things lightly. And yet, Father, You are loving and wise and glorious enough to magnify Your glory in difficult circumstances and through pain and suffering to actually reveal to us more of Your glory. So that we, in those dark moments, though we don't see You, as Peter says, though we've never seen Him, and though we don't see Him now, yet we believe in Him and are filled with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Father, thank You for being a God that is beyond our wildest dreams. That You don't give us what we want, You give us something far more wonderful. You give us the treasure of a real relationship with a living God that becomes more real as we walk through the valley with You. Help us to be people of faith, a conquering faith, an overcoming faith, a faith that overcomes the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.